Good to see each and every one of you here this morning. It's good to have our visitors with us, and we welcome them back at any time they're able to make it. Take your Bibles, if you will, and open them to James chapter 3. Last week, we noticed the end of this chapter, verses 17 and 18, looking at what this passage has to say about how we should use our tongue, that is, how we should speak. But we mentioned last week that this week we're going to look at the remainder of the chapter, the first 16 verses, and we'll actually comment a little bit in the context of or on verse 17 and 18 as well. But we're going to notice this chapter as a whole and see what James has to say. But we're not going to do it the way we would typically study this passage. Quite often we hear lessons from James chapter 3 on the tongue, and we hear about how we should not use our tongues. We hear about the danger of the tongue, and rightfully so, because that's what this passage deals with. But as we go through the passage this morning, what I would like us to do is, yes, notice what James has to say in warning us, see the negative side, but I would like to use the illustrations which James applies and see how we should use our tongue. And use the same illustrations, but somewhat flip them on their side and look at the positive side of these illustrations as well. So we begin in James chapter 3 and in verse 1. He says, "My brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. For we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in a word, he is a perfect man, able to bridle the whole body." James begins talking about the tongue with the specific subject of teachers. Now, this isn't just the idea of anyone who teaches anything. It's not talking about math teachers or language arts teachers. It's talking about spiritual teachers. He warns against many within the church becoming teachers. Now, we understand that the context James is trying to emphasize to these Christians, do not seek to become teachers for the position. And it was common within Jewish society for those individuals who were the rabbis, who were the masters, who were the teachers in the society to be looked up to. They were those who were set on a pedestal. They were respected. Jesus even accuses the scribes and the Pharisees of desiring to be called rabbi, desiring to be recognized within the marketplace. And James comes to these brethren and he says, be not many masters, as the King James says. Let not many of you become teachers. Now, why? He says, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. So the negative side is, first, that teachers will be held to a higher standard. If you are going to instruct someone concerning spiritual matters, then you're going to be held to a higher standard than what they will be. We're reminded of Jesus' accusation of the scribes and the Pharisees again in Matthew chapter 23, where he accused them of laying burdens upon the people that they wouldn't even use their smallest finger to lift. Matthew chapter 7, he says, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged." The emphasis is not, never judge anyone. It is understand that as you judge others, it will be laid right back to you. So James warns the brethren about becoming a teacher because he says, if you judge others, you better live according to your standards. Now, here's a realization. And it's truly the emphasis and the force of this passage is James says you can't. No matter how you try, if you teach the truth, you'll never live up to your own standard. Because it's God's standard. But what you must realize is that it is by necessity the responsibility of the teacher to recognize his own faults and bear with others. What did Paul say in 2 Timothy chapter 4? 2 Timothy chapter 4, a passage that we should be immensely familiar with. He says, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What's Paul's emphasis? Preach. Preach the word. Be constant in doing that. But do it with long suffering. Why? Because you recognize people aren't perfect. And guess what? When you preach the word, you better be long suffering to yourself. Because if you think that just because you're a teacher, you're perfect, that's not being biblical. That's called being insane. Alright? So, the reality of the situation is you will be held to a higher standard. But secondly, he says you will occasionally fail. Verse 2, he said, for we all stumble in many things. If anyone does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle the whole body. And he's giving the illustration with the understanding that you can't do it. You will fail. So the negative side, he says, he warns these individuals about being a teacher. Because you'll be held to a higher standard and you will occasionally fail, but turn it around. Because while the warning is here about being a teacher, we also understand the necessity of teaching. First and foremost, it's a command. Mark chapter 16, verses 15 and 16. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned. Jesus commanded Christians to teach. Matthew chapter 10. Verses 31 and 32, Jesus said, if you will not confess me before men, I will not confess you before my Father which is in heaven. Question, what is that confession there? It is the verbal teaching Christ. Jesus says, if you won't teach me, I won't confess you before my Father in heaven. Jesus demands that Christians are teachers. So is James contradicting Christ? No, James is warning about their motivation for teaching. And teaching in the reality of knowing that they hold themselves to a greater standard. But in viewing the greater standard, there is also a greater reward. Turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. First Corinthians chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. He says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believe, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now, in this, he's dealing with the issue where some in Corinth are calling themselves after Paul, or some are calling themselves after Peter, or some Apollos, and some Christ. He says, did Christ die for you, chapter 1? Were you baptized in the name of Paul? No. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. You were baptized in the name of Christ. So he's still dealing with that discussion, but notice what he says in verse 8. He says, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. There is a reward for teachers. Why? Because they're laboring. It's not an exclusive reward to those who teach, but those who labor in the kingdom are rewarded according to their labor in eternity. Therefore, for those who are held to a higher standard, there is also a higher reward. But consider also that if we view this idea of teachers, James warns that he says you will occasionally fail. If you're going to teach, you're going to fail. At some point in your existence as a spiritual teacher, you're going to teach the wrong thing. At some point, you're going to misspeak or you're going to teach something in ignorance that is wrong, and that's failure. But we also recognize that one from the positive side who is a teacher who recognizes that he will fail should also recognize the necessity to persevere and grow. The positive side of being a teacher is that while you won't know everything, you have the ability to grow. You have the ability to recognize your errors and to grow, to change, as Apollos did. You might remember when Aquila and Priscilla came to Apollos and he was teaching that John's baptism, because that's all he knew. And yet, here he is teaching John's baptism publicly. He is failing as a teacher, ignorantly, not purposefully, but he's still failing. And Aquila and Priscilla don't tell him, never teach again, because you made one mistake. No. They come to him, they teach him the Word of God more perfectly, and what does he begin to do? Teach the truth. So we need to learn as Christians that we ought to be teaching others. It is a responsibility. We ought not to be motivated because of pride, but instead we ought to be humble teachers laboring in the kingdom. But consider also, beginning in verse 3, that he discusses our verbal influence. Verse 3 through verse 8, notice he says, indeed, we put bits in horses' mouths that they may obey us, and we turn their whole body. Look also at ships. Although they are so large and driven by fierce winds, they are turned by a very small rudder wherever the pilot desires. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell. So every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and creature of the sea, is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. So James discusses the tongue, and his first illustration is a bridle. Going back to verse 2, he says, if any man does not stumble in word, he is a perfect man and able also to bridle the whole body. He says, if you can bridle the tongue, you can bridle everything. But he's making that illustration, pointing out that everyone will fail occasionally. Now, as we view what James has to say about the tongue, our verbal influence, he first of all, from the negative side, says we put bits in horses' mouths to control their direction. But you're not going to tame the tongue. You might be able to train a horse to the point of perfection, but you'll never achieve that with the tongue. And yet it does not negate the necessity of training the tongue. But notice also he gives the illustration of a rudder. You have a rudder in a ship, and even though that ship is driven by fierce winds, that rudder will steer that ship even in the greatest of storms. But sometimes you're going to be blown off course. Sometimes when it comes to your tongue, you will be blown off the correct direction. He talks about how the tongue defiles the body. You see, because out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so if the tongue is that which speaks evil, it's a perspective of the heart. He talks about it being a deadly poison. And poison is that which will infect other areas of the body. You might get poison in one area, but it spreads. It destroys. We view it as the tongue, it destroys homes. It kills people. Think of David and Uriah. It destroys friendships. It destroys souls. He describes it as a fire. The influence of the tongue, he says, is set on fire by hell. It is that which can destroy, while it is small, a great forest can be brought down by a small fire. It is destructive. It is deadly. It burns down friendships, fellowships, and souls. Let's take these illustrations and ask, what if we turn them around? What if we apply the same illustrations from the positive side to our tongues? Let's start first with bits. What does he say a bit is able to do? You put a bit in a horse's mouth so that you can turn it whichever direction you want it to go. You can steer the horse. We as individuals ought to use our tongues to turn others. Think of the illustration of those who teach Christ. Those who turn people to Christ. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that brings about a change of action. It is a turning. Folks, when we teach others about Christ and we bring them to a knowledge of the truth and they repent, we have turned them around. We ought to be those who seek to turn others. Ezra chapter 7 verse 10 speaks about Ezra and his desire to learn the law, to prepare his heart to teach it and to teach in Israel statutes and judgments. Now, why did he want to teach statutes and judgments in Israel? Because he desired to turn the people from sin to righteousness. He had a motivation to turn Israel around. Galatians chapter 6 verse 1 says that we, as those who are faithful, if we are, those who are spiritual, need to turn prodigal brethren around. In meekness and fear, yes, but we have a responsibility to turn others. Now, how are you going to do that? Suggest that the most likely method is using your tongue. We must speak to turn others, to warn the prodigal. We must speak to teach the law. We must speak to read Scripture. 1 Timothy chapter 4. It is often, I think, overlooked in many situations, many congregations. But Paul tells Timothy in verse 13, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine." In the Greek, that term reading is not the idea of sitting down and reading to yourself. It is the idea of to publicly read. Paul says to Timothy, give attendance, give attention to public reading of Scripture. Why? Because the Scripture is the power of God unto salvation, Romans chapter 1. The Scripture has the power to turn others. But he also uses the illustration of a rudder. A rudder is that which allows an individual, a pilot, to steer the course of a great ship. We ought to use our tongues to turn others. We ought to use our tongues to steer others. Fathers, you ought to be using your tongue to steer your children. Genesis chapter 18. Genesis chapter 18, something is said here concerning Abraham. In verse 19, God says this. This is God's testimony concerning Abraham. He says, "For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him." Question. How do you issue a command? Now, we recognize you might issue a command in written form, but typically you issue a command verbally. God's testimony concerning Abraham is he knew him that he would command his children and his household after him. The rest of the verse. That they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. The responsibility of a father is first and foremost to live in accordance with the commands of God. And secondly, to command his children and his family to follow his example. Now that means first and foremost, fathers, if you're not living the example of a Christian life, you can't command your children after you. But secondly, if you are, you ought to be verbally instilling in the heart of your children how to follow the Lord in your example. You ought to be steering their hearts and minds with your mouth. Joshua chapter 24. Joshua chapter 24, Joshua says before the people, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." How did he know that? He knew what he had taught. And he knew what they had learned. Ephesians chapter 6 speaks concerning children obeying your parents. But it also says, "Fathers, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." How do you do that? How do you bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord? How do you admonish someone? With your tongue. We ought to be using our tongues to steer others. Elders ought to be using their tongues to steer the church. They ought to say things which encourage and provoke correct actions. They have a responsibility to teach and to lead as examples. 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter says to the elders that he is writing to, 1 Peter chapter 5, and in verse 3 he says, "Nor being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. When the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the crown of glory that does not fade away." He says you are to be an example. But Titus chapter 1, and in verse 9, notice what Titus says. He says, "Holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine to exhort and convict those who contradict." The responsibility of the elders is to exhort, to encourage, and to convict those in the congregation who are doing wrong. How are they going to do that if they don't use their tongues? The responsibility to use their tongue to steer others. But he also uses the illustration of a fire. Fire. Now, how can we think about the tongue and use the tongue as a fire in a positive way? I mean, after all, fire's destructive. It's always negative. No, it's not. Think about how we use the concept of fire. He's on fire for something. Use your tongue to kindle the flame of others spiritually. Elders, we ought to encourage, or elders ought to encourage through leadership. They ought to encourage by teaching others to study. Build the flame, the desire for God's Word in others. But you cannot build a flame and set a flame in others that doesn't exist in yourself. We ought to use our tongue to kindle the flames in others in encouragement. One of the greatest examples of encouragement in Scripture is Barnabas. But you know, Barnabas would have never been the kind of encourager he was unless the words that he spoke met the actions that he participated in. He would have never brought Paul to the position that he was in if he hadn't used his tongue. We need to be those who fan the flames of others spiritually with our words. But we also ought to be those who fan the flames in others to provoke them to love and good works. Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Beginning in verse 22, he says, "Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our faith, of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works." And the context is doing so in the assembling of ourselves together. Folks, it's not only the responsibility of the one who delivers a lesson to provoke those in attendance to love and good works. It is every Christian's responsibility. So when we come together, consider one another to provoke one another to love and good works. Think ahead. What can I say to someone while I'm there to provoke them to greater service to God? That's what that passage is talking about. You cannot provoke someone to love and good works unless you're there, obviously. But if you're here and you don't say anything to provoke one another to love and good works, you're still not fulfilling your responsibility. Now, yes, we do that by singing in unison and by praying and worshiping in unison. That's true. But it's not enough to stop there. If you're doing something that's good for the kingdom, or you know of something that can be done, say something. Encourage others to be involved. But he also uses the illustration of the deadly poison. Now, I don't know any good way to describe a deadly poison in a positive manner. Because poison just really isn't that useful for positive things. But going back to that illustration about poison, it starts in one part of the body, but it infects the whole. It spreads. You might end up with poison in your arm, but it enters the bloodstream, and guess what? The fact that it's in your arm isn't going to kill you. The fact that it's everywhere else will. Folks, when we use our tongue, we recognize that we can infect others negatively. Or going back to that point of Hebrews chapter 10, we can infect others with enthusiasm. We can infect others with love for God. We can infect others with hope for eternity. How do we use our tongue? Do we use it to complain and to bring others down because every time they see us, we've got something new to complain about? Or do we speak concerning God? David said, "I will declare your name before all the people." Do we do that? Do we encourage others? But then finally, in the remaining verses of the chapter, verse 9 down through the end, notice what he says. "With it we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh. Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." In this section, he discusses the verbal fruit. What kind of fruit do you produce with your tongue? He begins by talking about the inherent wrongness of cursing. Some individuals have gone so far, even within the church, and I've heard it said that, well, some cursing is not wrong. Or some words are okay and other words are not. Or cursing is just a societal thing. Folks, the Bible says cursing is inherently wrong. Why? Because if you curse someone who's made in the image of God, you curse God. Think about that. James says it is inherently contradictory to bless God and curse someone who's made in His image. Can't do it. Now, we understand how the biblical term curse, especially in the Old Testament, for instance, God there on the Mount of Blessing and cursing, how that's used. God says, if you follow me and do righteousness, you will be blessed. If you go against me and you serve evil, you will be cursed. Evil things will be that which happened to you. All right? That's not the kind of cursing James is talking about. It is inherently contradictory to curse those who are made in the image of God. But he says, verse 10, that such things should not exist. Not in our lives. But in verses 11 and 12, he emphasizes that words are an expression of the heart. If you are one who curses, it is because your heart is the problem. If you are one who blesses, it's because your heart is right. You see, evil expression from the tongue is the product of jealousy, selfish ambition, and sensual mentality. It is the product of being focused not on spiritual things, but on earthly things. But consider also that the tongue produces ill will. It produces hate, disorder, and every vile practice. But the positive side. You see, because the verbal fruit that we ought to produce is righteousness. Have you ever considered that you can produce righteousness with your mouth? You can produce righteousness not only in yourself but in others by how you speak. It's verse 18. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. You make peace. You build it. You create it with your mouth. Oh, it may not already exist, and you may say it can never exist in this situation. Wrong. Peace can exist if you make it. By our tongues, we ought to be those who bless and not curse. Matthew chapter 5, verse 44. We ought to be those who speak wisely. Go back to last week's lesson. And notice what that wisdom, which is spiritual wisdom, that wisdom from above, heavenly wisdom, produces in our tongue and in our mouths. And we ought to produce righteousness by making peace. Look intently for the methods, any biblical method, whereby you can create peace among yourselves and others. But I want to conclude in Matthew chapter 12. Matthew chapter 12. We conclude this lesson on all things being equal. How should we use the tongue? Jesus says this, verse 37. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. How should we use our tongue? You going to let your tongue run loose? Are you going to let it be a deadly poison and a fire within your life and others? Or are you going to bring it under control? Are you going to use it to change your verbal influence, to change your verbal fruit, to teach, to encourage, to provoke? What we do with our mouth will determine where we are for eternity. Jesus said so. If you're here this morning and you're outside the body of Christ, you cannot make righteousness, you cannot produce peace if you don't have it. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you don't have spiritual peace because you're an alien and separated from God and in your sins. If you're not a member of the body of Christ, you must hear the word. John chapter 6, verse 24. You must believe that word. Mark chapter 16, verse 16. You must repent of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. That turn in your life. You must confess the name of Christ. Romans chapter 10, verse 9 and 10. And you must be immersed in water for the remission of your sins. Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And then you must live faithful. If you're here this morning and you have need to respond to the invitation, it is available now as always as we stand and as we sing.